This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 2 in our 10-week series titled The Works of the Flesh and the Fruit of the Spirit. In today's lesson, Dr. Matthews talks about the result of the fall in the area of sex. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
Would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. We want to talk about the result of the fall this evening in the area of sex. We're talking about the works of the flesh as found in Galatians chapter 5. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have a good context in which to discuss this. The book of 1 Corinthians and the second chapter. I'd like to start reading now in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, where we have the words, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that to come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." You see, that's God's will for us, that we know these things that are ours in Christ. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now here we have the first description, you see, in these verses of man, and he's called here in the verse, the natural man. Verse 15, "But he that is spiritual," there it is now, the spiritual man, "judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," there's the word again, "but as unto carnal." Now, you know the Greek word here is fleshly, "but as unto fleshly people, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are you able. For ye are fleshly. For whereas there is among you," now he talks about their lives, their works, "there is among you envying and strifes and divisions. Are you not fleshly and live or act or walk as men?" Well, in these verses now, we see in the Holy Word of God a threefold description of the human race. We have the natural man, and we have the spiritual man, as you see, and we have the fleshly man. Now, let me just put a diagram or two on the board that might help us this evening. So first of all, we realize that in relationship to God, and this is how God always describes it in his word, in relationship to God, we have the natural man. So if I can draw the diagram like this now, we have the natural man, and he is described in the Bible, as you know, as dead. He is dead to God. And while there may be the grace of God active toward this man in some way, there is a barrier between this man and God. It's the barrier that we call sin. The natural man. He's dead to God. Secondarily, in this passage of Scripture, we have what's called the spiritual man and his relationship to God. There's an unbroken line into the presence of this man and as he responds back to the true and the living God. This then is a spiritual man. And he's described in the Bible as alive to God. Alive, and then the appropriate biblical word is spiritual. He is alive and spiritual. The third designation, as you see in these verses now, is that we have a fleshly man and his relationship to God. So we have something like this, a carnal or fleshly man. And how should I draw the relationship between the true and the living God? There's only one way I could do it, and that is with intermittent fellowship, something of this order. And that is that the relationship is never a steady kind of a relationship between this man and God. And so he is alive. There's no question about this. He is alive, but he's also now, he's alive and he is fleshly. So here we have one, the natural man that's dead to God. We have the spiritual man that's alive and spiritual, and we have the fleshly man that is alive according to the Bible, and he is a fleshly person. Now, there's one more thing I'm sure that you realize I have to put on the board this evening, and that is about motivation. So let me put it down here now. What is it that motivates these three men? So what motivates them? Well, now just let me write a word or two underneath each one. What motivates the natural man? What's the source of his action? What's the goal? What's the purpose, the meaningfulness, the dimension of his life? Well, let me write it here. The source of authority and the goal for this man is purely himself. The natural man lives for himself. He lives according to the pattern of the old man. Not the relationship with God at all. That's blocked off because he's a sinful person. He's dead to God. The basis of his motivation, the meaningfulness of his life, the dimension of his conduct, the goal of his daily experience is just himself. Over here, it's the Holy Spirit. He's a spiritual man. And so the Holy Spirit is his basic motivation. This man, the spiritual man, walks in the Spirit according to the Bible. Now, what am I going to say about the fleshly man? What would be a biblical description? I'm going to have to write something first, and that is that the whole situation is confused in the life of the fleshly man. And is confused between the ministry, first of all, of the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit in this man's life because he is a Christian. But there's a conflict between the Holy Spirit and himself. And we considered that last week in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Where we considered the very important verse that the flesh here in the man lusts against the Holy Spirit, and these are contrary, the one to the other, confused, contrary, so that this man cannot do what he wants to do. He cannot do it in either pole of his life, toward God or toward sin. He is in a state of contradiction and confusion because of this. The fellowship and the walk that he has with God can only be represented by a dotted line. There's nothing orderly about his life. He is described in the Bible, alive to God, but he's described as a fleshly kind of a person. Now, we all understand what it means to be like this. We have, all of us here in the auditorium, sometime in our lives, we have fallen into a situation where we didn't clean up the relationship, and in some way we became a fleshly or a carnal person. And we lived according to the conduct of the flesh. We lived according to a sinful, fleshly pattern of action, as we see it described so clearly here in 1 Corinthians. Well, with that as a background, now let me go on to the lesson. Take your material, please, and I'm on page number 7. This is Lesson number two, I want to talk with you about the results of the fall in the area of sex. Notice in the introduction, one of the most clear manifestations of the flesh is found in the sexual area. While the human race has always been characterized by immorality, it appears that this type of sin is becoming more prevalent with the popularity of common law marriages, blatant sexual activity and presentations in modern entertainment and literature, and in the legalizing of prostitution, abortion, and homosexuality. It is very evident from history that when a group of people accept the concept of relativity of truth, a breakdown in morals will soon follow. We have seen this happen in our own country. One area of this tragic story has to do with the major religious denominations. Due to the slow acceptance of higher criticism, there emerged in those denominations that which was to be called 19th century liberalism. One facet of this movement had to do with the acceptance of the relativity of truth. The next step could have been predicted by a child. A breakdown in the acceptance of the authority of the scriptures and the promulgation of a lowering of the ethical standard. Today, many in these denominations work for a deepening of socialism in our government and for the near abandonment of any standard regarding divorce, abortion, dope, homosexuality, and pornography, and do it in the name of religion. That's what's happened to us. And we need to be wise enough to trace this back to the acceptance of the relativity of truth. Capital C. Why has the human race moved so easily towards sin in this sexual area? First of all, God created us to fellowship with Himself. This fellowship involved, in the most intimate sense possible, the response of faith and love. In the fall, this total relationship was lost. Sexual sins, while a perversion of this created relationship, does involve an interpersonal relationship reminiscent of a response of faith and love. Many forms of sex may therefore be an ambiguous attempt to find something akin to what we all deeply sense we have lost. Number two, there are few things more self-destroying than immorality. Balaam understood that when he instructed Balak to invite the Israelites to the immoral feast at Baal Peor in Numbers 25. Because of this, Satan has been very active in tempting people into immoral activity. It is significant that so many of the wicked spirits referred to in the New Testament are designated unclean wicked spirits. Now, you know, as long as the people of God lived correctly back there, Balaam, the soothsayer, couldn't touch them with his demonic curses. And you know the interesting story of the Holy Spirit coming up on the man, and he could only say what God permitted him to say. But he was a very wise man, and he told Balak, of course, king of Moab, to invite the Israelites to the to their religious feasts, which, of course, were cultic, sensual types of feasts. And a part of what it meant to worship the god of Moab would be for a man and a woman to perform sexual intercourse. And so the men of Israel were invited out to this, and they observed it, and many of them became immoral. Many of them fell into that kind of an activity. And then God had to judge his people. Don't you see? As long as they walked truthfully, not even the devil could touch them. But what happened is when they chose to live fleshly, they chose to be immoral, then God had to judge his own people. Now, that's exactly what the enemy has done in every generation. He tries to do it in every church and in every family and in every one of our lives. He tries to get us to the place where we are in a situation where God will have to deal with us. And he has succeeded admirably well. We're living today in an immoral society. And the immorality has crept more into our churches than we could ever realize. Many of us in our churches hold a modified form of the relativity of truth. And it's hard to get people to understand what you mean by the absoluteness of truth and the infallibility of the Bible. It's hard to people for people to understand that. Many times when people feel so strongly toward an individual, then they think that sanctifies whatever kind of a relationship they may have. It doesn't sanctify it. Turn the page over now, would you please? Page 8, I mean, the next page. So I have here now the biblical description of these sexual sins taken right out of Galatians 5:19. There are four of them mentioned in our King James Version. Some of the other Greek texts start with fornication and include adultery within fornication. As you know, I'll work here with the English Version. First of all, adultery. Definition, this is sexual intercourse by mutual consent by a married man with another than his wife, or by a married woman with another than her husband. I want you to see it in the Bible. Please turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 20 and verse 14. I would like you to read a statement, a proposition in the Bible that sets the stage for us authoritatively of how we must live and what we may not do in thought, word, or deed. The book of Exodus in the 20th chapter in the 14th verse states very, very simply, thou shalt not commit adultery. There we have it. Now, you don't have to have a great education to know what he's talking about. It's very, very simple. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I want you to understand this evening that when we look at this passage of Scripture, and when we look at these sins that I have on the verses describing this sin on page 8, that what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell us out of Galatians 5:19, that this is a possible manifestation of the flesh in the life of a Christian. And he's reminding us that we may not live in this kind of a fleshly way. Now, this is a pattern of action. We talked about that last time. What do we mean by the flesh? We're not talking about a part of a man's essence or a woman's essence. When we were saved, we were made absolutely holy. You as a person in your substantive entity, your essence, you are a holy person. And we don't have the old man. The old man's gone. We are dead to the old man. But what we do have is a insidious characteristic of life that has weakened every part of our attitude and our evaluation of life and our daily conduct. And the best way that I know how to describe the concept of the flesh is like it is a sinful act or a sinful conduct, a sinful pattern of conduct. Now, to live in a fleshly way is the most instinctive and the most natural thing for a person. We have to choose to be righteous, and we can be intuitively immoral. Now, we're going to have this possibility of living in that way until we stand in the presence of God completely glorified, where we will no longer have this pattern of activity called the flesh as a daily option. Now, happily, once you surrender to God and you understand about this and you learn how to take care of that, and I'll spend a whole night on that now and a few Thursday nights, then you can live as a spiritual person, and your basic motivation will not be out of a confused attempt to conquer it in yourself. You'll have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you. I've had many, many people in working with them and talking with them ask the question, is it possible to ever get to the place where you don't have to watch yourself 100% all the time with great carefulness? Yes, it is. It's possible. It's possible you get to the place where it's much more intuitive to depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. It's much more easy to live the Christian life when it's like that. But some things have got to be settled in our lives about the flesh. And until it is, we're going to have to be very careful. And I want to work now a great deal on that. So adultery is described in the Bible as a possibility for a Christian. Notice the next one, fornication. Definition, this is voluntary sexual activity of an unmarried man and woman. The biblical evaluation, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians. Paul, in a shocked tone, wrote to this church, as you know, there was immorality in the church. Chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And he states, as the apostle, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Fornication among you. Chapter 6, verse 13. He said, Now, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Notice that, and I'll pick that up later. Now here we are reminded again that fornication is one of those manifestations of the flesh that we find in the lives as described in the Bible, one of the possibilities of a believer. Notice these verses now. I don't have time with you to look them all up, but in 1 Corinthians 10:8, it makes a comment upon that Baal-Peor situation with Balaam, and it says in 1 Corinthians 10:8, let us not commit fornication. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, but fornication, let it not once be named among you. And Colossians 3, 5, mortify your members which are upon the earth. And he gives a list and he says, fornication is among the list. So now we have to realize that as believers, we have this potentiality because we are still fleshly people. Turn the page now, number 9. Here's the third description that we have in the King James text, and it's described as uncleanness. The definition, sexual activity of an impure character, whether in attitude, thought, or deed. Some biblical evaluation here. If you would turn with me now, you're in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 12, writing again to this church, and here we have the word used. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21. He says, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I should bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the, there it is, uncleanness. And then he lists it, fornication and then lasciviousness, which they have committed. So here were people within the church. Now, I read it to you. Why were these people committing these sins? They were committing these sins because Paul describes them as individuals who were living a fleshly kind of life. When you live that way, out of unresolved pressures or unrecognized areas in your life where you haven't conquered it on the basis of God's divine provision, it is not at all difficult to fall into these blatant kinds of sin that contradict the Bible, contradict what we really are, and contradict the work of the Lord Jesus in his crucifixion and resurrection, and then live in it rather easily. The reason for it, you're living in a whole fleshly kind of a context. I can't tell you what really happens to a person who chooses to live that way. There's not an area of his life but what he's weakened as a believer. There's not an area of his life but what he is made more and more vulnerable and susceptible to the enemy. There's not an area of his life where he is thereby protected from the world culture about us. And there's not an area of his life where he can be genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I tell you, if we could only understand this from the true perspective of the Bible, it would result in a desire to abstain from a fleshly way of life. We would desert it like the plague. If we could understand what happens to us, the devastation, the tragedy that comes into our lives when we choose to live as a fleshly person. Now, where did that start in Corinth? Did it start with people making up their mind they're going to be immoral? Oh, not at all. It started with spiritual pride in the church at Corinth. Some of these people were more proud because they had been baptized by a more illustrious individual than some of the other people in the church, and they broke up in little cliques in the church. You see, that's where it really started. It started with a spiritual separation from one another in the area of pride. It started in using the spiritual gifts to prove that they were more spiritual than some other person in the church. As long as they could speak in tongues, that ought to, according to the people here at Corinth, that was an indication they were spiritual people. It ought to be very apparent that you don't have to be, at least in the day in which the New Testament was written, you didn't have to be anything else but a fleshly person if you had that kind of a gift. Didn't prove anything. They thought they were proving something. They were going to the non-Christian judge to have their business problem solved. They were living with unconfessed sin in their life and coming to the Lord's table. They had split up in little groups with pride in the church. And once they started living according to a fleshly pattern, it was easy to fall into immorality. So now, what do we have to keep our eye on? Not the immoral thing so much as the kind of a person we are. Whether we are fleshly or whether we are spiritual. Now, please try to understand what I'm going to say here now. But God is not very concerned about your action. He's very concerned about the kind of a person you are. He's more concerned that you get upset about being a fleshly person than he is that you commit an immoral act. Now, don't go out and say that. Don't you go out here and misquote me. I'm not saying there's anything right or easy or neutral about immorality, but God's more concerned about you as a person than He is about your action. He wants to come into your life and help you to understand this so that you can be a spiritual person and be motivated by the Holy Spirit, have love, joy, and peace, and freedom from sin, and be a servant of righteousness. That's what God wants. He wants you to be a whole person. He wants you to be a successful individual. That's His desire. Notice the next one now, lasciviousness, bottom of page 9. This definition, the attitude primarily in the area of sex, of insolent contempt for any moral standard of decency. It is a willful abandonment of all authority in this area of sex. Notice some biblical evaluation here. We have it right again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, the verse that we're looking at. He says in the verse, and you haven't repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. It doesn't seem possible that he's talking about believers, but he is. And we only have to look in the Bible, we only have to look in our churches, and we only have to look in our own hearts to see that all of us have an intense potentiality as a pattern of conduct to be a lascivious kind of a person. Notice, if you would, please, a couple other verses now. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would. Let's take a look in 1 Peter, just to change the order here for a moment. 1 Peter in the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, talk about non-Christians, when we walked in, there it is, lasciviousness. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. What a terrible list of things with which he classifies lasciviousness. Notice the next one, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter 2, 7, and he delivered just Lot, vexed with the lascivious daily lives of the wicked. Here he's talking about now activity that's carried out in Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 2, the 18th verse. Here's the false teachers described in verse 18, wells without water. Then 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity or emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much lasciviousness, wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them that lived in error. Well, it's a very serious thing when we look into the Bible and see the potential of your flesh and mine. And many of us, under the trickery of the enemy, have fallen into some form of sin described in these four terms. And none of us now can point at some other person with scorn, thinking that we haven't been tempted and that we haven't fallen into this in some way. And if there's any way whereby I have escaped it, I want to tell you it is only by the pure mercy and grace of God. It's not because I'm any better than any other person. It's only God's sovereign mercy. Number two, page 10. Let me talk now for a little while about the relationship of these sexual sins in the flesh. I go back to the biblical reminder that these sins are the works of the flesh in that basic text in Galatians 5:19. I give you a quote from John Brown, an excellent expositor of the word. This is out of his Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Galatians. As the flesh is, as we have repeatedly remarked, the mode of thinking and feeling natural to man in an unregenerate state, so the works of the flesh are the practical results of this mode of thinking and feeling, that is, the mode of conduct to which it naturally leads. That's an important quote. Don't you see what happened in that church at Corinth? They started to think carnally and they ended up living carnally. They started thinking carnally as religious people. They were an unusual group of people. Paul states in chapter 1 that that church came behind in no gift. They had everything in that church. They were blessed of God. And they started living in a fleshly way, religiously. And that was the mode of thinking that then became the mode of conduct. And they became immoral people. Now, you understand where we have to put the pressure in our lives and put our finger upon the problem. It's not on action. That's what I was trying to say so poorly a moment ago. It's on the kind of a person we are, the kind of a person. Where do you this evening fit into my diagram? Is it possible that there's some natural man here, some person, some man, woman, young person that has never been born by the Spirit of God? Oh, I would like to talk with you after this session. Occasionally, we've had people saved in our Thursday night Bible class. People have waited around, talked to me, and we've gone over, you know, and sat down at a table, and I've given the plan of salvation, and they came lost, and they went home saved. That's what we want. If there's any person here that fits in this category, well, please give me the joy of talking with you tonight. I won't put you under any pressure, but I would like to talk with you very much. You don't have to be dead to God. You don't have to live for yourself and end up with all of the emptiness of the natural man. You don't have to be that way. And if you're here tonight, and if you're a fleshly person, if you fit into that, if you're living for yourself, if you're a selfish kind of an individual, more selfishness than love, if you have more discouragement, hopelessness, and despair than you do the joy of the Lord and God's hope, if you have more anxiety and worry than you have of the peace of God, if you're battling this terrible battle of the flesh all the time, of the lusts of the flesh, if you're living like that, well, I'd be glad to talk with you tonight. I'm going to spend a whole hour now after another couple times on how to change this and the provision of God, but I'd be glad to talk with you about it. You don't have to live like this. You don't have to have this confusion, this contradiction going on in your life. So every time you sort of get the thing straightened out, then it all falls into confusion again. You know how it is? It doesn't have to be that way. You can be motivated by the Spirit of God. You can live with an almost unbroken fellowship with the true and the living God. You can be alive to God, and more than that, you can be a spiritual kind of a person. These people here in Corinth, they started out with John Brown says correctly, they started out with a fleshly mode of thinking, and they ended up with a fleshly mode of conduct. I'm glad for this quote. It sort of shows me that my view about the flesh being a conduct and a pattern of action is not so bad. He thought about it before I did. Okay. Take a look now at some of these verses. Notice in the book of Colossians. Let's go back to that. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 3. Notice in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Here we are reminded now that these sins, the works of the flesh, grow out of what used to be in our lives, the old man. Chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Here we have a list. Fornication, uncleanness, there it is again, inordinate affection, evil, lusts, and covetousness, which is a form of idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also lived some time or walked some time when you lived in them. But now put off all these, such as anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That is other descriptions of the flesh. Verse 9, lie not to one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. A better translation would be, seeing the old man has been put off. And then in verse 10, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, take a look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice this verse. What happens when we live according to the mode of thinking of the flesh, like the people in Corinth, or the mode of action as they became characterized by that in Corinth? Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Here's a serious warning. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly, there's the word, desires which war against the soul. That's the characteristic that I have here on the board. Confusion, where our manner of life is a contradiction to the manner of life, the pattern of conduct that the Holy Spirit wants to initiate into our lives. And when it's like that, there is very, very difficult for a person ever to get anything stabilized and underway in a person's life. Have you ever had trouble with going to church, not being able to have your devotions? You know, you have a hit and miss on it. You do it now and forget it for two or three days, suddenly realize you haven't prayed for days. And you go back with confession and you get the thing started again and you have your daily devotions for a couple days, and then you wake up that you haven't, all the rest of the week, you haven't had your devotions. Where does that confusion come from? The ministry of the Holy Spirit or from the flesh? I would seriously, if you're having that kind of difficulty in your life where you're up one day and down the next and you feel like a yo-yo in your spiritual life, you would better ask the question about this, as to whether or not you have ever surrendered yourself totally and unreservedly about the past, present, and future, and ever learned how to mortify that flesh, to bring the power of the crucifixion into your life, to break that old fleshly pattern of thinking and that fleshly pattern of action. Notice number 3 now on page 10. Some spiritual implications of sexual sins. First of all, this may indicate a lack of the new birth. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians, this familiar book and familiar passage in the 6th chapter. I'd like you to see this for a moment now. This may indicate that you haven't been born again if you're having a great deal of trouble with these sexual sins. A person who cannot maintain themselves sexually with a discipline and can't be free from this, if this is a dominant pattern in your life, look what the Bible says about you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither, here it is, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor, as he states here, drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, if you're here tonight, and if you're characterized by that, even though you may be a member of the church in good standing, and you may attend regularly, the real proof of your relationship to God is not found in how much you know, what you say with your mouth, what you do on Sunday in the church. It's how you live and the kind of a person you are. If you are a person where you are a sensual kind of a person, and if this is the manner of your life, you had better ask as to whether you have really been born again. Now, I'm not saying that a born-again person can't fall into sin, but you can't do that easily, and you can't live in that easily. If sensuality is a dominant, the or a dominant characteristic of your life, year in and year out, you had better be born again. That's what the Bible says. Notice the next one now. 1 Corinthians 6. We're right in this section. Let's go to Ephesians. I'm sorry. The book of Ephesians in chapter 5. I want you to see it again now. Ephesians chapter 5. And so he makes a statement. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 2, he says, walk in love. In verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, when people have accepted in our day, in some of our denominations, and some of them, I say with embarrassment, are Baptists, when these people have accepted relativity of truth, these verses do not mean anything anymore. And we are seeing today people who are practicing homosexuals ordained to the ministry so that they can be a clergyman, to practicing homosexuals. I cannot conceive of that. It is the Bible on every page condemns it. This is what happens when you accept the relativity of truth. Notice now, why is this in a life of a person? Bottom of page 10. In capital B, this may indicate the acceptance of error, first of all. It may be due to an unrecognized acceptance of the viewpoint of relativity. Now, I'm just going to have to be very bold to say that I believe we have more of a viewpoint of relativity in our churches than we can ever realize. I think many of us, when we read the Bible, we have an instinctive viewpoint because of how we have been exposed to relativity of truth in the non-Christian school system. We have a tendency to say, well, that was all right for the biblical day, but that's not important today. And you know what's behind that? The concept of relativity. Now, you're going to have to check up on yourself about that. The Bible wasn't given to us in such a way that it would ever be outdated. I'm not talking now about the ceremonial law. I'm not talking about living as a Jew in the theocracy. We're not Jewish people, and we're not living in the theocracy. We're on this side of Pentecost. The old ceremonial law and a lot of the civil law is gone, except in principle. But when God has given a commandment to his people, like thou shalt not commit adultery, that commandment doesn't change. And it's very easy for us to sort of adopt a soft approach to the Bible and then find ourselves in the place where the people at Corinth were. Now, Dr. Brown had pointed out correctly, where does that act originate? That action of immorality started with a fleshly mode of thinking. That's where we have to put the emphasis. Do you hold to relativity of truth, relativity of ethics or morals in some way? I hope not, my Christian friend. You need to think about that. Secondarily, it may be due to an unrecognized acceptance of a false basis for the interpretation of the Bible. Now, we have a lot of this today. I'm very embarrassed to say it, but I've known some groups that attempt to be godly people, and yet where some forms of immorality are not thoroughly condemned in the Scripture, from the Scripture. And I've known some groups where immorality has become a sort of a way of life for them, and they profess to be religious and Bible-believing people. Now, where does that stem from? It stems from a wrong hermeneutics, a wrong interpretation of the Bible. I have talked to people like that, and I've said, well, what do you do with the Ten Commandments? They said, well, you ought to know we're not under the Ten Commandments today. We're not under law like that today. Well, then what are we under? I said, where is it in the Bible? What part of the Bible applies to you? He said, well, only a few verses in 2 Timothy. If you have a way of interpreting the Bible so that it weakens and dilutes the moral commandments of the Bible, you better go back and take a look at that. It's very easy for us to conveniently interpret the Bible so that we can be free. It's very easy. Wherever the Bible puts its finger, well, we want to find a self-justification. The Bible puts its finger upon money, and oh, how we try to get around that. You know how that goes? The Bible puts its finger upon self-discipline, and how we like to get around that. The Bible puts its finger upon our immorality, and we like to get around that. So we got to be careful about that. Page 11 now. In capital C, this may indicate in the life of a person an unresolved or an unrecognized source of pressure in one's life. And I just want to say it very simply and bluntly to you, that if you're having trouble in this area of sensuality, these sexual sins may be found in your life, not because of something that would be of a sexual nature. It may be something quite different that's producing pressure of some kind in your life, of something that's unresolved. Let me give you some illustrations. Notice here, illustrations of the principle. A, Peter and his unresolved self-confidence. Misspelled the word, self-confidence. Now, you know that because Peter, with his unresolved self-confidence, continuing like that, that was a fleshly way of thinking. And it ended up with a fleshly way of acting. He denied the Lord. Now, for Peter to be a spiritual person, that fleshly dependence upon himself, that had to be resolved. Now, I believe, my Christian friend, when we're talking about being a spiritual person, that this is where we have to start. We have to start with asking, do I have things that are either unrecognized in my life or things that are unresolved? Peter had to find a resolving of his self-confidence. Secondarily, Ananias and Sapphira and their unresolved covetousness. Because of their covetousness, there was pressure in their life. And you know what happened? It happened in a fleshly conduct. They were alive unto God, but fleshly people. And they lost their lives. And they stand in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts as a tremendous reminder to us that we may not live that way. Now, it's very, very easy for a lot of people in our day to live with a great deal of covetousness. It's the 10th command. We may not break that. The third one, Demas and his unresolved worldliness. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul makes the terrible statement, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He was a selfish, self-motivated, worldly kind of a Christian. Think what an opportunity Demas had to spend the last few days and weeks and months with the Apostle Paul, to be his right-hand man. Oh, what an opportunity to live and die with the Apostle Paul. And he threw it all out because there was something unresolved in his life, and it was worldliness. He lived for himself. The next one, Diotrephes and his unresolved pride. In 3 John 9, John writes under their inspiration, says, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among you. Diotrephes was a person who was a believer, but he was a fleshly believer. There was confusion in his life. There was the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he was contradicting the ministry of the Holy Spirit because he was a proud person, a proud individual. Now, I just want to say that many times we find ourselves very susceptible to sexual activity simply because we have things unrecognized or unresolved in our daily life. Now, let me just name some of these. Anything that you want to classify under unconfessed sin would be something unresolved. Now, we have to face up to it. When we commit sin, God expects us to go back and name it for what it really is and to bring a resolving of that in the presence of the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, you don't have to tell everybody about your sins, but we've got to talk to God about it. We've got to acknowledge it for what it really is, and we've got to resolve it. Some of our sins demand restitution, and we have to be willing to do that. We have to be willing to go to the person. We may have destroyed them by our gossip and our insinuations, and we may have to go to the person and say, look, I'm the one at fault, and I'm sorry. We may have to do that. I'm not saying that we have to do that every time. This is something that you're going to have to settle with the true and the living God, and I have to settle it. It's very important occasionally that, under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that we make restitution for our sins. There's a lot of other ways that things are, a lot of other things in our lives that create a great deal of pressure in our daily experience and have a tendency to do what we see here described as the works of the flesh. I'll just have to say it very briefly and very boldly and bluntly, and I hope I'm wrong, but I'm afraid that in the kind of culture we have today, a kind of a tablet-taking culture, that the dope that a lot of people take has a tendency to make them very, very vulnerable to sexual sins. Now, you think about that. If you have been on some form of dope for your nerves or your anxiety, if you are a habitual taker of some kind of drugs, I would do a good deal of praying about that before you continue living like that. You know where our young people have started being addicts with dope? They have taken it out of our medicine cabinets. That's where that thing started. Our physicians have become so desperately free with the dispensing of dope that we have entered into a dope age. I'm against it. I don't believe that we're supposed to control our bodies by chemicals. I don't think that's right. There's something very, very wrong about that whole approach. And I believe, frankly, in the many people that I work with, that some people are very vulnerable to sex and to the enemy simply because they are taking dope. And they feel better when they take dope. They don't have to discipline themselves so much. I've known people who have been on dope in such a way that when they go to bed tonight, they take something to put them down. And when they get up in the morning, they feel so down, they got to take something to get them up for the day. And when they go to bed, they got to take something to... After a while, you wonder if there's anything left of the person. What's happened to their will? They take a pill instead of making a decision. This may have some profound effect upon you. I would do a good deal of praying if you're a habitual tablet taker. Let me go to the next one, D. This, that is, sensual sins, may indicate an attitude of bitterness or discouragement or rebellion whereby situations are not evaluated spiritually. Under number one, I state that the Scripture reminds us that we are to think soberly. Now, I've given you a lot of verses there that I'm not going to be able to look up this evening. Now, let me apply it for a moment. Let me just erase some of this now on the board, and I want to put a diagram on the board that's very inexact, but I don't know how else to say it. Let me erase this one. When we talk about a temptation that comes to us as a believer, and we ask, what does it mean to think about that in a non-fleshly way? That is, to think soberly. Maybe it would be something like this, that the person is here at the center, and around the person may be something like spirit. The individual as a spiritual person. Around this would be something like soul. And then around this would be something like body. I'm afraid that many, many times in your life and mine, when X out here now indicates some form of solicitation by way of sensuality, that we deal with this only on the bodily basis. And it produces Y, which is the act. To think soberly means that we are to deal with that solicitation to sensuality as a person on the basis of what we really are, spiritual people. There's nothing in your life that only touches you bodily. If you live that way, if you simply respond to temptation on a bodily basis, my Christian friend, you are fleshly. And if you respond to things only on the basis of your emotions, you are a fleshly person. God expects you to take charge of this and of your life. You are supposed to be in charge of your body. We don't believe that sensuality is just the result of a conditioned stimulus, response, relationship. What I do with my body is holy, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm, as a person, I am to be spiritually in charge of my body. Paul says in Romans 6:13, let not sin reign in your body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That you should obey it? Right. When X comes into our life and we only have a bodily response and produce Y, you know what's happening? Your body is controlling you. And more of us live that way than we can ever realize. Take my application and apply it, my illustration, and apply it to food. Do you allow your body in its demand of food to push you around? It ought not to. You ought to be in charge of it. Do you allow your emotions to control you and to push you around as a person? You're supposed to be in control of your soul and your emotions. You see, this is what it means to live a fleshly kind of a life. And we are told to take charge of ourselves, to think soberly about our lives. There are many people who just have a bodily relationship with other people or a emotional relationship with other people. This is not acceptable in the Bible. That kind of a person is not an individual filled or motivated by the Spirit of God. Now, let me ask you, are you going to go on living in competition with the Holy Spirit? Are you going to go on in your life fostering a fleshly mode of thinking and a fleshly mode of action in competition to the blessed Holy Spirit of God? How long are you as a believer going to work against God in your life? How long are you going to allow this confusion to reign in your daily experience? We do not have to live that way. We ought to be desperately embarrassed and ashamed if we are working against God. This is what the Bible calls grieving of the Holy Spirit, and quenching and resisting and lying to and tempting the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Now you say, well, I don't know if I'm a fleshly kind of a person. Oh, let me solve it. I can, real quick now, I can solve it. It has nothing to do with how you feel about yourself. It has everything to do about how you live. How do you live? Let me ask you, is there jealousy there? Anger? Envy? Selfishness? Anxiety? Worry? Self-pity? Pettiness? You have to have your own way. If these things are dominant in your life, you are a fleshly person. A fleshly person. Now, all of us have these within our lives as potentials. If you're dominated by it, you're a fleshly person. And if you're going to get help, you're going to have to get help on the basis of the truth. You don't have to be that kind of a person and live with that kind of contradiction and confusion in your life. Now, we're not going to cure it here this evening. We're not going to cure it just by making a resolution. The only cure is in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you will choose to lay the cross on your old fleshly way of thinking and your fleshly way of acting, and then whenever it comes up again, to immediately nail that thing to the cross, you can be free. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament works in direct harmony with and connection with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why one reason I read the passage in 1 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit has come into the world so we might know those things that have freely been given to us of God. The Holy Spirit indwells you to apply to you the cleansing power of the crucifixion and the divine enablement of the resurrection. But you're going to have to take a stand. You're going to have to make a decision of faith. You're going to have to say, that in my life is fleshly and I will not tolerate it. And I nail it to the cross. No matter how much you're going to have to be humbled by it. Nail it to the cross. We all have immoral thoughts. When they come, let's nail it immediately to the cross. If you're a person that's a godly individual, if you surrendered your life to God, you are not accountable for many of those thoughts. I would nail them immediately to the cross. Well, where are you now? Are you a fleshly person, alive to God, but fleshly, but living with confusion, never able to get anything started in your life of a godly nature? Or are you motivated by the blessed Holy Spirit? Do you just have a bodily relationship with life or an emotional relationship? Or are you in charge of your thinking and your emotions and your body? I trust it's that way. Well, let's bow together in a word of prayer. And now, our Father, we humbly ask you to have mercy upon us and to teach us this evening. We're amazed at your long-suffering with us and your patience, how kind and good you are to us. We beseech you to turn your searchlight upon us and rescue us, O God, from our old fleshly mode of thinking and our fleshly way of life. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake alone. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this lesson in our series, The Works of the Flesh and the Fruit of the Spirit. We'd encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as other topics that are available on the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.